بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين، أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين، من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله، وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت، وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. صلوات
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
My dear brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. During the course of these nights, we've been talking about the hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which he divides knowledge into four categories: the knowledge which is useful for us to acquire. And lately we've been discussing the third category, which is what is it that Allah wants of us. Once we've established that there is a Lord, and there is a God, and He is our Lord, and we've understood the blessings He's given to us and what the plan He has in store for us, then the question comes up, well, what does He want of us? And that's the third category. What is our responsibility with God? And if you look at it, actually, that it's a very wide discussion, and you can talk about a lot of different things. And you can talk about it, you know, at high level and at low level. But our purpose here in these nights is just to mention a few points that inshallah will spur us to investigate further and to understand, am I, as an individual, in front of God, am I actually performing those responsibilities? Do I know what He wants of me? And do I know how He wants me to do these? That investigation process itself can actually be quite rewarding, of trying to find out and trying to always be searching for what is it that God wants me to do in these various circumstances. And one of the best things we can do is we can ask questions and see, okay, like post scenarios and say that, okay, in this situation, this is what I'm doing. Is this the right thing? Is there a better way for me to do what I'm doing? We talked for a night or two about the personal responsibility we have in front of God. And last night we were talking about the responsibilities we have in relationship with our spouses. I just wanted to complete that discussion and then begin the discussion about our responsibility when it comes to our community and the society at large. So just to finish that discussion on marriage, I want to mention a few points and a couple of stories for inspiration. The importance of treating each other well in the family cannot be underestimated. When we look at the amount of recommendation we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam about speaking well to each other, both for the husband to speak well to his wife and the wife to speak well to her husband, and beyond that, for them to play their different roles the best that they can do. If it's a case that the job of the husband is to carry out the main, you know, like the to carry out the process of taking care of the needs of the family. If it's his job to play that the role as the manager and the coach and the leader of the family, then he should go about doing so in the best way possible. If it's the job of the wife to be obedient to her husband in this respect and to recognize him as that leader, to encourage him, to show him appreciation, admiration, she should do that. And when they have problems which are natural to occur, they should deal with them in the best way possible. It's very important that when it comes to what happens inside of the home, that we are on our guards and not just fall into the trap of thinking that, okay, now that we're at home, you know, just like we kind of have a habit when we get home, you know, we kind of dress, take off our dress clothes and put on something like, you know, pretty easy, some easy pair of jeans and our night clothes. Kind of, we want to relax. Just because we've done that doesn't mean that we can now put down our guard when it comes to observing what Allah wants us to do with respect to our family. This is a very important point. Let me just give you an example. This comes to us from the life story of Allama Sa'adat Parvar, who was one of the top students of Allama Tabatabai when it came to practical irfan. And he's somebody who's very reputable, and the source that I have for this story is also reputable as well too. Anyhow, what happened is that one night, after he had engaged in his nightly routine of worship, this is just in the previous generation, you know, maybe of ulama, he passed away recently. So when he was sleeping at night, he received a dream. And in the dream, there was a message for him. What had happened is earlier in the day, he had a bit of a quarrel, a bit of an argument with his wife. And it turned out that he was actually on the right side, meaning he was the one who deserved, you know, haqq was with him. Meaning that he had the right to say what he did. But they got into a little bit of a dispute, and it was kind of like, well, you said this, I said this. And then immediately, you know, after a bit of time, then they reconciled it, and you know, it was over. But in the dream, what he was told is that little bit of quarrel that you had with your wife, had it gone on, had it not been something that you had sought forgiveness for, then that could have put you 20 years back when it comes to your spirituality. In one quarrel, had it been done unnecessarily, and had it been done in a way that you don't seek forgiveness for saying something and doing something out of line, then that can put you 20 years back in spirituality. Now, this might be shocking to us when we hear this, but we have to also look at the other side of it as well too. That imagine what one word of love or one act of forgiveness to our spouse can do in terms of boosting our spirituality. Right? Maybe there's some case where you know it's her, like let's say for a guy, you know that it was your right that she should have done this. For example, you had agreed that she would prepare the meal tonight. This was decided. You get home, you know, things are in a disarray, she's forgot. Or whatever, something like that. Now, in this situation, yes, it's very easy to say, well, you know, we had agreement on this, and start nagging, and then, like, you know, get a little bit angry, and then with a huff and a puff, like, you know, storm outside of the room, and then that begins arguments and all these sort of things. But what if we once try to say that, you know what, that's okay. You know, like, inshallah, we'll take care of it. You know, we'll call up local, I don't know, tandoori hut or something like that and see what they can do for us, right? These types of small acts of forgiveness and tolerance and mercy for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can really have an incredible boost when it comes to our spirituality. And it can also train us as well too, because if we can do this within the home, then outside of the home we're always a little more careful about ourselves, you know, then it'll be even easier to do that. It's a wonder. Sometimes you'll have people who, within the home, for example, husbands, they'll be shouting and screaming and doing all sorts of rude acts when it comes to interacting with their family. But then outside of the home, they'll be polite, smiling, you know, like dressing well, you know, nice, you know, grooming themselves well. Whereas, you know, these types of things should start from the home and then spread outside. Let me give you an example again from the life of Allama Tabatabai, rahmatullahi alayh. He had a very interesting relationship with his wife, just like our great scholars who have achieved, many of our great scholars who have achieved great accomplishments, they had wonderful relationships with their wives. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullahi alayh, is the same way. If you look at the love that they have with each other, it's amazing. Like, he would go on trips. Like, once he went to perform Hajj, and this is at the time when he had to get into a boat and go through, I think, Jordan in order to get to the Hajj. It took a while. It took more than a month to perform the whole trip. He writes a letter to his wife from Jordan, saying, you know, that how much he misses her, how much he loves her, and this has been published as well too. And you might think, okay, Imam Khomeini, the way they portray him in the media today, you know, or at least back then, even until now, is a very grim, stern figure. Yes, when it comes to facing the enemy, when it comes to, you know, establishing justice, when it comes to speaking out against injustice, he shows that side of himself. But when it comes to dealing with his family, it's mercy, love, kindness, tolerance, and this is what enables him to succeed and perform what he needs to. You know, Allama Tabatabai was the same way. He reports himself, because his first wife died before he did. So in praise of her, he said that my wife was such that she knew me well, and she knew that there were some times when I would be engaged in deep thought and research. And so I'd be in my library, I'd be working, and I'd have my tea in my cup, and I would finish my tea, I'd be working. She would, without me noticing, without disturbing me, she would come in, take my teacup, take it away, and put a new teacup for me. So that without getting interrupted, I would just continuously be able to, like, sip tea when I need to. But the idea of looking out for each other and trying to anticipate what we would need, and actually trying to race each other to see who can do what. Because at the same time, his children report that he would always be anxious to do things himself. He wouldn't want them to do things for him. But everyone knows his responsibility. So even if it's the case that, you know, he doesn't want it, still they felt obliged to serve Allah by serving their father or serving the husband. And in fact, this is one of the reasons for why we want to get married. There's a number of young people in the crowd who are not married. And we want to encourage them to either be in the, if they're of age, if they're ready, they have that level of maturity, and they're able to perform those obligations that they would need to were they to be married. They should at least be searching, or if not searching, they need to have that intention to be doing so when the time comes. And it's very important to understand what is the philosophy behind marriage. One of the points that it's mentioned is that somebody who gets married is now able to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a different capacity. Meaning that before, this avenue was not available to serve Allah by serving somebody else. Right? Some people get married so that they can be served by somebody else. But the true Islamic perspective is to serve Allah by serving somebody else within the marriage. Now, this same woman who's doing these acts of kindness and of support for her husband, Allama reports that one time they used to live in Najaf, and he was studying there, then they had to go to Tabriz in Iran. And it was the day of Ashura. And his wife was performing the A'mal for the day of Ashura, and she was a bit upset because for all these years she had been able to perform ziyarat of Imam Hussein, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, in the haram of Imam Hussein. But this was 1 year where she was unable to do so because of various reasons, they had to go to Iran in Tabriz. So this was a thought that was running through her mind. She was unhappy. Allama reports that during the course of this thought that she had, suddenly she was taken and transported to the haram of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. It was a spiritual disclosure. And she saw herself performing the same ziyarat of Ashura and the associated tasbih and the dhikr and the salam. She saw herself performing that right in front of the dari of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein. And this continued until she found herself at the end of performing this amal, this act of worship. She found herself coming back slowly to her home, in Tabriz, and later then she told her husband what had happened. Now we've all heard of the spiritual feats of Allama Tabatabai rahmatullahi alayhi himself. I mean, he's the scholar, he's the one who studied, he's the one who perfected himself and trained himself according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. But this is his wife. This is his wife who is also able to attain such spiritual gifts from Allah. This is one thing that we happen to know about. What about the other things? And how does she do so? If you look at it, it's a matter of setting up a family environment which is operating according to the instructions of the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, and then acting upon that, doing our duties in front of Allah. Maybe she hadn't attained the highest levels of scholarship and academic ability, but by helping her husband, by doing her duty, she was able to achieve what she did. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Brothers and sisters, now I'd like to move on to another set of responsibilities that we have. We're discussing the third category, which is ma arada mink. What is it that your Lord wants of you? This third within this third category, we talked about our relationship with Allah when it comes to our personal duties, and then relationship with the family. To some extent, we touched on it. Now, the question comes up, do we have any responsibility when it comes to humanity at large, when it comes to our fellow brothers and sisters, or let's say the various communities, humanity at large? What is it that Allah wants us to do with respect to everyone else? If we look at the teachings of Islam, actually we see that there's a lot of duties that we have when it comes to serving other people. And when we're talking about duties and chores, let's not think of it as something which is like a burden on us. No, we should think of it that Allah has provided us with so many different means of being able to approach Him, of being able to achieve the purpose of life, which is to serve Him and attain imminent and presential awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are different opportunities that Allah has placed for us. Let me just give you some examples of some of the actions that we are told to do when it comes to others. And then I want to mention some practical points regarding these. One of them, for example, is Amr bil Ma'aruf and Nahi anil Munkar. And this is something which, at the first level, has to do with what we observe of our fellow believers, even it extends to other people of other faiths as well. That if we see somebody who knows that something is right or knows that something is wrong, but yet is acting in contrary to that, it becomes our responsibility to encourage them to desist, or to encourage them to change. It's not okay for us to be okay with people taking a divergent path. We as Muslims don't agree with the attitude that let everyone do what they want to do. You know, I'm just going to worry about myself and let him worry about himself. No, if we see somebody doing, it's our responsibility to step in there and guide them and point them in the right direction. That's at one level. But there's another level where even if we don't see somebody doing something wrong or they're neglecting something that they need to do, at a larger level, we have a responsibility of taking these teachings of truth and taking them to the people. Let me quote you the verse from the Quran, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajeem, Surah Ali Imran, Surah number 3, verse number 104. وَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَيَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. There has to be a nation among you summoning to the good, bidding what is right and forbidding what is wrong. It is they indeed who are successful. So one of the commandments of God is that we need to be inviting other people to good. This is a clear instruction from the Quran, that this goodness that we have in the form of tawheed, of oneness of Allah, and how we can achieve salvation and happiness and felicity and be successful in this world and hereafter, it's not for us to keep it to ourselves. We have to take it to other people and share it with them. Another thing that we're told to do when it comes to our social responsibilities is to take care of the needs of people, in particular when it comes to the believers. There's a story that's told from the life of Imam Hassan al-Islam. It's a common story, but it's good to remind ourselves of it. One time Imam Hassan al-Islam is busy engaged in i'tikaf, in that spiritual isolation that we're told is very highly recommended at certain times, at any time, but in particular it's done in the month of Ramadan, And other times, for between 3 to 10 days, you go to the masjid and you stay there, and not having contact with the outside world, etc. Anyhow, he's busy engaged in this, and what happens is one of his companions comes to him, and he says that, "Oh, Abu Muhammad, oh Imam Hassan, I have this need from you. And the problem is that I owe somebody money, and he's asking me for this money. I don't have enough money to pay back the debt. Can you please help me out?" Imam Hassan Islam says, "I'm sorry, I don't have any money with me at this moment right now." You know, he's engaged in the itikaf. But the man insists. He said, "I need your help." So without further ado, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam gets up from the itikaf, leaves the masjid, and goes towards his home. Now along the way, Ibn Abbas sees Imam Hassan. And he says that, "Oh, Imam Hassan, did you happen to forget that you were engaged in itikaf? And when you're doing itikaf, there are certain rules. You're supposed to stay in the masjid." Imam Hassan al-Islam says that, "No, I didn't forget that. But what came to mind is a hadith that I heard from my grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam."
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Who said, "Man sa'a fi hajati akhihi al-muslim faka'annama 'abada Allah 'azza wa jalla 9,000 sanatin sa'iman naharahu qa'iman laylahu." Whoever takes efforts and, you know, puts in time and effort in order to take care of the needs of his fellow Muslim brother, it is as if he has worshipped Allah for 9,000 years. And each day of these years, he's fasting during the daytime and spending the night in prayer. And this is what he told him as a justification. So this shows us that sometimes we need to be aware that the needs of our believers is more, and it's more incumbent upon us to take care of them than it is necessary to even, perform some other acts. For example, you know, if there's somebody, this is an issue that, a question that comes up, that if I have performed, let's say, Hajj, I performed my wajib Hajj, maybe I've gone a couple more times as well too, and Allah has bestowed with me a lot of wealth. And I'm doing my responsibilities when it comes to this wealth, but I've gone for Hajj, and I go a couple more times as well too. Now, is it important for me to go again and again and again just for my personal benefit? There's some people who go and there's other purposes they go for. For example, they go and they lead people, they guide people, they take care of people's needs in the Hajj. That's a different account. But just for my own reasons, I go again and again and again. Or is it better for me to take this funds and help out and help take care of the needs of my fellow believers? It's a practical question that comes up for some people. These types of hadith can guide us to the truth and shows us that when it comes to a choice between the two, precedence is given to the needs of our fellow believers. Taking care of the needs of believers is something we see even in the lives of our ulama. One of the great ulama of the previous generations was somebody by the name of Sayyid Qadi Tabatabai. Ayatollah Behjad, rahmatullahi alayhi, who passed away recently, and Allama Tabatabai, he was the spiritual master of these two individuals, as well as others as well too. Anyhow, they say that one of the characteristics that he would have is that he would make sure to take care of the needs of the believers. When he saw somebody in need, he would do what he could in order to help them, even though he himself was very poor. But still, he would try his best. And there's a story that I heard once that really stuck with me. They say that there was, near his home, there used to be somebody who was even poorer than him. A very deprived individual. And what happened is that this individual, in order to make his living, he would sell vegetables. Now when you go to a country like Iran, you'll know that aside from there being stores where you go and buy vegetables, there's some people who have carts, wooden carts that they kind of carry along, and in these carts they sell vegetables. So he would have a cart of vegetables, but the vegetables that he would sell would be of the worst quality, like the type that nobody else wanted. And he'd just be trying to make a few pennies just to make amends and make his life affairs run. So Sayyid Qadi would make a point to go to him to buy his vegetables. But he wouldn't just go to buy vegetables, he would go right before sunset. Because vegetable sellers and fruit sellers, they have the daytime to sell their goods off. But if by nighttime they haven't sold them, then pretty much it's a waste, it's gone. So he would go at the last time when You know, there was no hope of him selling these things, and he would do his best to buy just a little bit, at least just to make, you know, some, give him some halal income to make things go. These small acts of charity and taking care of the needs of our believers, we're talking about our social responsibilities, they can go a far way. And this is something that we need to be aware of, that it's not going, it's not the case that somebody, just by coming to the center and by and just sitting there, that we're going to find out what's happening, what are the true needs of our believers. We have to talk to each other. We have to be aware of what's going on. We have to go and meet each other and discuss with each other. And that's the way that we can come to know what the needs are of our fellow believers. Peace be salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Another area where we're told to take care of our social responsibilities is when it comes to infaq, which means spending. And spending doesn't, we of course have to spend of that which God gives us, that, that we have extra. It doesn't just mean when it comes to our wealth, although that is one of the main areas, one of the main applications of this. In general, though, anything that we have that we can give to others, it's good, it's something that we can use for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help other people. In the case of Imam Hussain al-Islam, there's a line of poetry that's attributed to him that he had said, it's reported that he said that taraktu al-khalqa turan fi hawak wa aytamtu al-ayala likay araka, that he is reported to have said that I left beside all of people desiring you, and I orphaned my family so that I can see you. Just to indicate, like a summary of the mission of Imam Hussain al-Islam is that he gave up everything for Allah and in order to attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this is an example where somebody does infaq, spends everything that he has, his wealth, you know, his life, his family, everything in order to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can take that message for ourselves too and see what is it that we can do in order to give to others. This is part of what Islam calls us to do. Any act of goodness, it doesn't just have to be wealth. In a tradition from the Prophet, it's reported that he said that even things like removing things from the path of people, people are walking, removing things from their path, showing somebody the way if somebody's lost, visiting a sick person, commanding to good, forbidding evil, even responding to a salam given by somebody, all these are acts of goodness that can take us to Allah. By serving others, we can serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Please say salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Now I just want to mention a couple of practical tips. People who want to do community work, people who want to serve others and interact with other beings and do goodness to them, what are some areas where we have to be watchful? Some guidelines that we have from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt. One of them is that we should make sure to take a balanced approach and not give everything for the sake of others while we forget about ourselves. The verse from the Quran, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajeem, Surah Ali Imran, verse number 105, Ya أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَيْكُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ مَنْ ضَلَّ إِذَا اهْتَدَيْتُمْ. O you who have faith, take care of your own souls. He who strays cannot hurt you if you are guided. Now somebody reads this verse, right? Suppose that this is the only verse you read. If you're like, oh, you believe, take care of your own souls, then that might lead you to believe that God doesn't want us to have anything to do with other people. Just take care of yourself. But we have to take into context all these other verses which talk about charity, amr bil ma'aruf, nahi anil munkar, taking care of the needs of other people, other areas as well too. And we say that no, what this means, according to the commentators of the Quran, is that when you are serving others, it shouldn't be the case that serving them leads to ourselves being harmed, that we forget about ourselves. Now, what does this entail practically? For example, people are organizing an event. And, you know, putting together programs is something which is difficult, and I pray that Allah rewards all those who have strived, you know, in this community, other communities, to put together these programs and other programs. It's really, truly honorable and commendable what the efforts are that I see. But sometimes, in this desire to serve Allah by putting these efforts for other people, we can forget ourselves. You're organizing an event, and you get busy doing that. Sometimes people can be so busy that they forget about the responsibilities to Allah. For example, saying the prayers on time, For example, guarding oneself when interacting with the other gender, because you know these type of activities require planning across genders and across various segments of the society. For example, when it comes to having akhlaq, which is good, and keeping that even in times of stress and distress. These are areas we need to be watchful over when we are serving other people. The second guideline I have to mention tonight, and inshallah we'll move to the masail, is that when we are working with other people and we're doing things with other people, we should understand that the benefit in doing so is for ourselves. When I am putting efforts to serve other people, the reward is right there and then, because I am now serving Allah by doing this thing. I shouldn't wait to see what happens and based on that determine whether or not God is happy with me and whether or not I've been successful or not. This is a very important point. Sometimes people put forth efforts. For example, they try to guide somebody to Islam. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work. Or for example, they try to help somebody find a spouse. So they know if they have a friend and they find somebody they think that there's going to be a good match. They put them together, they introduce them. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't work. They put together an event, a programs, you know, they invite a speaker and then you know the speaker is so bad, you know, they feel like throwing rotten tomatoes at him. Okay? It didn't work. Now, does that mean that we were a failure? That all our efforts were put to waste? Are we going to become unhappy in this? If we look at the life of the prophets, right, we see that sometimes the prophets were successful in being able to guide other people to the message. Other times, they weren't. There was just a handful of followers. Typically, that was the case. There was just a handful of people who took the message. But in either case, the important thing is that we do our duty for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're not waiting for other people to, and their reaction, to tell us how good that we did. It's a very important point. We do our job and then we don't wait for other people to tell us how we did. Let me give you a couple of stories regarding that. Inshallah, then we'll move on to the masail. You know the famous story of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam and how Imam Ali, Sayyidah Fatima, and Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, they were for the acting on another, they were fasting for 3 days, and at the end of each of the 3 days, they were about to have their meal, and somebody came knocking on the door, and they would give most of the food to them. And Allah, at the end of these 3 days, Allah was so pleased with their act of sacrifice that He revealed the verse in the Qur'an, which really is one of the greatest verses, which talks about the esteemed status of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Anyhow, what they say as part of this is, you know, that Allah captures for us in the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Insan, is, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُورًا. They give food for the love of Him to the needy, the orphan, and the prisoner, saying, we feed you only for the sake of Allah. We do not want any reward from you, nor any thanks. My brothers and sisters, there have been other times in history where people have given generously to those in need. But what's particularly special about this incident is not just the fact that they gave away the food to them, but it's the spirit with which they gave it. And this spirit is captured here. It's the spirit of pure love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though they loved, I mean, this food itself is something that human beings love. It's a source of energy for us, it's a source of keeping us alive. But despite that, for the sake of Allah, they're doing this. And then they say, we don't want any reward from you. لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُورًا. Now, this is the same spirit we can apply when doing things for other people as well too. Whether or not they even say thank you, whether or not that efforts we put forth, whether we see the results ourselves, you know, in our lifetime, that's irrelevant. The important thing is that ourselves doing that act of worship for the sake of Allah, that gives us enough pleasure, enough happiness, that just to say at the end of the day that, okay, God, I did what you wanted me to do. One last story regarding this. It's a beautiful story, which, you know, sometimes you hear stories that really stick with you and they're a guiding force for you. This comes from the life of somebody named Allama Naraqi. This Allama Naraqi is famous. He's the one who composed the book. It's known as Jami'u Sa'adah. And this book is a treatise on ethics. And it's a book which, over the time, has proven to be one of the greatest works that our scholars have written in the field of ethics, meaning how to reform the heart and inculcate, you know, the best of characteristics in the heart. Anyhow, history narrates that Allama Nawrahi wrote this book when he was in Iran, and it was written in the Arabic language. It was published, and then slowly, word spread across the Muslim world, particularly in the Shia, among the Shia scholarship, of this work. And as scholars got their hands on it, they would read it, and they would be very impressed by this work. And later in his life, Allama Nawrahi journeys to Iraq. And it was a big deal for people in Iraq. All the scholars were excited. They said, okay, this person who wrote this great work, he's finally coming to the city. And all of them came out to meet this person and to see, who is this person who wrote this great work? But there was one great scholar by the name of Sayyid Bahrul Ulum who stayed away from that gathering. He didn't go out to meet Allama Nawrahi. And Allama Nawrahi knew about him. He knew he was a great scholar in town. And he saw that he didn't come to meet him. So after a few days, he himself goes to his office to meet with him. But when he goes and he tries to meet with him, he doesn't really pay attention to him. You know, he just says salam and then kind of says, okay. He doesn't show him respect or anything like that. So Allama Nawrahi goes away. Now it's getting to be towards the end of his stay in Iraq. One more time he goes to see if he can meet Sayyid Bahrul Ulum, because this is his responsibility to visit the great scholars. This time, Sayyid Bahrul Ulum welcomes him, treats him really well, and, you know, shows him kindness, respects him, and then he sends him off, you know, and they have a very good dialogue, that sort of thing. And the people around Sayyid Bahrul Ulum, they ask him, they say that, what happened? Why is it that the case that the first couple of times, you know, you stayed away from visiting him, he came to see you, you didn't show him with respect. You know, what is it? Why is it that you didn't treat him well, you didn't welcome him? But this last time you showed him so much respect. You know what he says? He says that, I wanted to test him. I wanted to see, you know, he's somebody who wrote this book, but he's also somebody who says that, you know, all this knowledge is no good unless you act upon it. I wanted to see, is he somebody who acts upon what he knows or not? Because if he acts upon it, then he wouldn't be upset by my not showing him that respect. Right? He would do his responsibility for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I tested him and I found out that yes, indeed, he is somebody who deserves to be, you know, the one who is the author of this, and he's somebody who acted upon what he himself wrote. Because otherwise, he would not have come to see me despite my rejecting him the other times. Now, this is an example for us, my brothers and sisters, that when it comes to our dealings with others, sometimes it might be the case that we do our best efforts and other people turn away. Other people reject our efforts. They don't appreciate them. We put together so many things, so much efforts, and then people don't appreciate it. That's okay. That's okay. The point is that if we are doing it for the sake of Allah, if we're doing it for the sake of Imam of our time, then we should know that somewhere these efforts are being appreciated. And whether or not the response is immediate, we see that, it's okay, we can be confident in knowing that the reward is there, we've done our responsibility. And even the next time, if we see somebody, they're the same people who messed up the program last time, but we see them, we can still greet them with the same spirit of friendliness and kindness, because after all, these are our brothers and our sisters, and we have a responsibility to treat them with kindness. Please say salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Please say another salat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
My brothers and sisters, tonight is the seventh night of the month of Muharram. And as we are getting closer and closer to the night of Ashura, the day of Ashura, the people that we remember, that, you know, throughout history, because of various reasons, scholars and the Akhirin have chosen to remember on the nights, they become, as we're getting closer and closer to the core of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, people who were from the family of Nubuwa, of the family of Risala, those who were very close to the Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family. Tonight we are going to recount the story of a young boy by the name of Qasim. And Qasim, as you know, was the son of Imam Al-Hassan alayhi salam. One thing I would like to say, that which is important for us to note, that this mission of Imam Hussein and this struggle of Imam Hussein, the martyr of Imam Hussein Islam, it is not something separate from the mission and struggle of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Imam Hassan alayhi salam was the one who set up the grounds so that Imam Hussein could do what he did. It's one in the same mission. The responsibility at the time of Imam Hassan was to apply the policy that he applied. But in the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, after Muawiyah died, it was a different type of policy. And we see that one of the facts, one of the evidences that we have that this is the mission of Imam Hassan alayhi salam being carried out with the personality of Imam Hussein, is the sheer number of the sons of Imam Hassan who were present in Karbala. There were 7 sons of Imam Hassan who were present in Karbala. And of these, 6 of them were martyred, including Qasim. And one of them was severely injured, and later on, he also became a martyr. So somebody who gives 7 sons for the sake of his brother's mission, of course this is somebody who himself is there. In fact, you know, if we look at the stories of the prophets, we see that one of their du'as was not only that they should be righteous and they should be guided, but also their progeny as well too. Imam Hassan was the same way. He had raised sons so that they could become shaheed with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. In the year 47 or 49 after Hijrah, when Imam Hassan alayhi salam was martyred, he was poisoned, Imam Hussein goes to see him on his deathbed. And Imam Hassan alayhi salam makes his last testament to him. He tells him that, "I enjoin you, O my brother, regarding my children. Take care of them after me. Forgive them if they do anything wrong, and guide them towards the truth. Be pleasant with them, be kind to them, O my brother. And this is my, and my other request of you is that you should bury me near our grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." Now history reports that when Imam Hussein goes to see his brother, he sees his state, he's about to die, and the poison that has taken effect, he begins to weep. Imam Hassan asks him, he says, "Ma yubkik, what is it that's making you weep, O my brother?" He says, "I am crying for what has happened to you." And then Imam Hassan alayhi salam says something very important. He says that, "As far as what's happened to me, that is poison that has now entered my body and spread across it, and I will die. But as for you, my brother, as for you, O Hussein, la yawmaka yawmika ya Aba Abdullah, there is no day like the day that you will be martyred, O Abu Abdullah. 30,000 men will come to you, and they will claim to be from the ummah of our grandfather Muhammad. They will claim to be followers of Islam, but they will come and all gather together, 30,000 people, so that they can kill you, they can spill your blood, they can violate the sanctity of your haram, they can take your children prisoners, and your women folk as well too. So be patient at that time, and at that time, the Bani Amir will be cursed, and even the skies will rain blood at that time." This is the prediction that Imam Hassan Islam gives for Imam Hussein. Now on the day of Ashura, on the night before Ashura, when Imam Hussein Islam has gathered his companions, we see that this is a gathering of men. This is a gathering of people who are ready for battle. But along the sides, there are children as well too. Are these children playing like other children are playing? No, these are children who are of a different nature. One of these children is named Qasim, the son of Hassan. He is listening intently to what is being said. He sees that one by one, the companions declare their loyalty, they re-establish their pledge of allegiance with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And he becomes certain that this is the time that they are telling Imam Hussein that tomorrow we are going to give up everything out of love of you and out of respect for you and in order to establish your mission. So then he gets worried. He says that, "Is this something that they will only have a turn to do? Will I also get a chance to do this as well too?" So he goes to his uncle Hussein and he says, "Oh my uncle, will I also get the opportunity tomorrow to be killed and to be martyred?" The Imam alayhi salam takes him in his arms. Imagine what must be going through his mind. On one hand, he knows that this young child wants to attain this blessing. But after all, Imam Hassan was the one who gave him the trust of taking care of his children. He takes him into his arm and he asks him something. He says that, "Oh my child, How do you find death? At that point, Qasim responds, he says, I find death to be sweeter than honey. Imam tells him, in that case, you will be killed after a great calamity. And so will the infant Ali Asghar alayhi salam. This boy, we are told, was a very beautiful young child, such that a soldier of the enemy describes him as being a glimpse of the moon. When he came onto the battlefield, he was a glimpse of the moon. And he was so young, he readies himself for the battle on the day of Ashura, this young boy, this beautiful young boy. He goes to the Imam for his final farewell. At this point, authentic narrations tell us that the Imam takes him into his arms and they both begin to cry. They cry until, according to one report, the Imam also falls down. And Qasim continues to ask permission from the Imam to go into battle. The Imam is hesitant, he's hesitant. He asks again and again, and finally Imam alayhi salam gives him permission and he says, okay, now you can go and you can go into the battlefield. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. As-salamu alayka wa ala akhika Hasan al-Mujtaba. As-salamu alayka ya Qasim ibn al-Hasan al-Mujtaba. Qasim alayhi salam, this young boy goes into the battlefield. He is too small for them to find any coat of armor for him. He goes out with normal clothes and his sandals. One of the straps of his shoes was broken. He is just going out to see what he can do to help his uncle Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He cries out to the enemy forces, إن تنكروني فأنا ابن الحسن صرت النبي المصطفى المؤتمن هذا حسين كالأسير المرتهن بين أناس لا سقوا صوب المزن. I am the son of Hassan, if you do not know me, the grandson of the messenger, the chosen, the trusted. And this is Hussein, like a captive held in ransom for people whose thirst may not be quenched by the falling rain. At this point, we are told what happens by one of the enemy soldiers. He says that when this boy comes into the sight of the enemy forces, there is one of the enemies named Amr ibn Sa'd Azdi who says, by God, let me attack this child. I replied, what do you have to do with him? He's only a child, let him be. But then he says, no, by God, wallahi, let me attack him and make life a misery for him. He goes for Qasim, this young boy. And he goes to him and he strikes him. At this point, Qasim calls out for his uncle. He says, oh my uncle, come and help me. The Imam is standing watching over what is taking place. As soon as Qasim asks for his help, Imam Hussein goes to the army like an eagle descends upon his prey. He launches an attack until he reached Amr Azdi, the man who was going for the blood of Hassan. He strikes at him with his sword and there is a collision. There is a much commotion. The horses collide with each other. There is dust that is taken. And we find that those who are on the ground are trampled by the hooves of the horses. At this point, we see that Imam Hussein al-Salam is standing next to the body of Qasim. He puts his cheek on the torn chest of Qasim, crying and lamenting. He says, "Azza wallahi ala ammik." It is very difficult for your uncle, by the sake by Allah, an tad'uhu, that you should call to him, fala yujibuka, but he should not be able to respond. O yujibuka thumma la yanfa'uka, or he responds to you, O Qasim, and he is not able to help you. And then he says O my nephews, persevere. O my children, have patience. By Allah, you will not see any grief after this day. He takes the body of Qasim and puts it next to the bodies of his sons, his brothers and companions, next to the body of Ali Akbar alayhi salam. Allah la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen wa say'alamu al-ladhina zalamu ayya munqalibin yanqalibun.